Last week we ended on the surpassing worth of Christ. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for Christ's sake. Indeed, I count everything as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. This is the point of the church. This is the grand reality for which we exist. This is the purpose of the gospel. And it is not abstract. The worthiness of Christ, it is not abstract. It is applicable in terms of our daily thought life, our appetites, cravings, decisions. Namely, on the scale of what we value. Do we value Christ? It will be evident in your choices. It will even show in your lifestyle. Do we value Christ above all things? Here's the key to the last passage and even to this passage. The key is this, that nothing tests what you value more than suffering. You are willing to suffer for what you value most. And you will suffer most for that thing that you value most. And that is this context. And that is exactly what Paul said in Philippians 3 that I just recited, that we just read, that we just sang about. And not only does it end with this great point about Christ, and because of him, through faith in him, I'm counted right with God. Not on the basis of things I've done, but on the basis of what he's done. And he counts me right with him because Christ has stood in my place, suffered my punishment, and took away my sin and gave me the promise of everlasting life. There is always an already not yet in the Christian life. But the emphasis here is that we have to realize the already life that you and I live in Christ must be ever consumed with the not yet life that we do not yet experience. And so it is that Paul would continue in this in Philippians 3, for instance, where he says, that I may know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says this most, well, unwelcomed thought. Not only that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that sounds quite positive. But then he says, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Then he says, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Did you see the chiasm? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection so that I may resurrect from the dead. But in between those two things, he says something else, and it is all about suffering. And I am convinced that the issue that Paul's mind is gravitating toward is this very same issue, the surpassing worth of Christ. So why would he want to share in suffering? Only this, that he might present Christ as his greatest value. It all comes down to why you do what you do. And nothing motivates and drives the heart of a man like desire. desire after value, what he counts valuable. Paul says, in the power of the resurrection, and only with that power in Christ, do I want to share in his suffering. Because it'll purify all of the lesser desires in my life. Well, suffering can be reduced, really, and it can reduce down to a singularity the many things that presently preoccupy your heart. That's what suffering can do. Many stories of being on a deathbed, and suddenly all the money that you made, and suddenly all the praise that you received, and suddenly all the possessions you have, and suddenly all the pleasures you enjoyed, they don't seem to hold much value. On that deathbed experience, suddenly you are arrested. It is though suffering will bring you down and reduce you to that singularity of what really matters. And so it is that singularity is that greatest of all treasures, that which death itself cannot take from you, that which indeed turns death on its head and makes it a servant to your joy. This is what the apostles knew. This is what they conveyed to us. This is what we as Christians ought to have. The point is simple. It's not about a better life now. It's about something that is better than life now. It is about him. So that Philippians 3 really is the echo of Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. That's the point. How do you stop that? How do you stop that man? How do you oppress that man? How do you harm that man who says, for me to live is Christ and to die gain? I'll tell you, he's unstoppable. You can't stop him. You can't ultimately hurt him. He's more than a conqueror. He's in Christ. That's the point. That's what all this is about. You can't defeat this. Wherever the church is being defeated, it's because she's been distracted. And she doesn't have this living and glowing and emitting from her soul. This isn't the main thing. It's not what she's living for. Wherever this is lived for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, it's unstoppable. You cannot ultimately harm it. Now, Acts chapter 5. Let's see how this is exactly where we left off. Look at verse 40. Acts 5, 40. When they had called, this is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them. That's a flogging. 39 lashes. Many have died from it. This is no small matter. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Notice their cause for rejoicing. It says in verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing, and here's the cause, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The cause of their rejoicing was the glorification of Christ. The cause of their rejoicing was that they, in their suffering, were making much of Christ. Your suffering will always make much of something. Usually, our suffering makes much of our comfort because we end up complaining in our suffering, which makes much of our comfort. But they rejoiced because their already life in Christ was consumed by their not yet life in Christ. They were living for another world. It's the only way that makes any sort of sense. rejoicing in suffering, on the brink of death. You know, here's again that point that we need to remember. Do you consider the gospel like this? Are you living each step you take, every breath you take? Are you living in such a way that you say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain? Are you living well? Will you die well? You see, the issue here is, again, this point that they considered the gospel and their conduct followed. And so they rejoiced, and then what happened? And here's a charge to all of us Christians in Silicon Valley, comfortable America. We tend to be bold for anything but Christ. We like being bold people, especially, you know, masculine men like to be bold for things. But are we bold for anything but Christ? Advocating, activating, celebrating everything, anything but Christ? Verse 42 brings us to this clincher. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The point is, they rejoiced, and out of that calculation, they considered the worth of Christ, and that caused their rejoicing, that their conduct followed, and in their conduct, they continued on. And it seems that this persecution, this opposition to Christ, this hatred toward Christ from the leaders of Israel, it was, kind of like wind against fire. It didn't blow it out. It only enlarged it. They kept on, and they, chapter 6, verse 1, they increased. Here's the thing. At the end of the day, when it says that they continued every day, house to house, and in public, in the temple, it is private, it is public, it is in every dimension. They are proclaiming and making much of Christ and making him known. And the point I think we do need to conclude is, just like we sang, all I have is Christ, this is the singularity. And the point that we need to walk away with here is, no Christ, no good news. If you have Christ, all the bad news in the world means that there's still good news. If you don't have Christ, all the good news in the world means there's no good news. It all comes down to this main and simple singularity. They were teaching and preaching, and that is the proclamation and the explanation of this Christ and all that he's done and all that he promises and all that God is doing. And now we find this question before us. I wanted to bring us from the momentum of that grand thought of the surpassing worth of Christ, bring us to this very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. How does it connect? How does this passage before us connect? Well, you heard it read. You heard the details. It sounds quite disjointed. It's, in fact, if you read commentaries, you'll find that often it almost looks like a different book. The descriptions are quite disjointed. I mean, there's much discussion and there's much debate on the finer details of every other thing in the passage, like the differences between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, or the nature of the alleged neglect, or whether or not this was the beginning of the diaconate, or let's focus on church polity, or look at the qualifications, or look at the names, and let's talk about the names and speculate who these men were and what they did and their contribution in church history, and on, the distractions go. Is that the point? Is that why this passage is here? I want to invite you to look at something. You remember verse 40? It says right there, chapter 5, verse 40, right? What did it say? It said they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now look at chapter 6, verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, that's Stephen, one of the men in our passage, came upon him and seized him. That means they arrested him. Back to the beating. They arrested him, they seized him, and brought him before the council. Here we are again. And the point is, you see, on the front and on the end of our passage is the very same thing. Namely, this persecution. In fact, this theme in the discourse of what Luke is writing in Acts, this whole point of what he's building up started in chapter 3. In the witness of Christ for the life to come and the power of resurrection, healing a man, giving a symbol and a sign to everyone. And then the sermon followed. And then there was an arrest. And then there was release. And then there was prayer. And then there was preaching. And then there was another arrest and a beating and another release. And then there was Stephen arrested. And this one didn't end in release. Look at chapter 8. It continues. This same theme he's been working on since chapter 3 comes all the way to chapter 8. And Saul approved his execution, his martyrdom. Stephen was killed for his faith. And then it says this, very important statement. And there arose on that day a great, tell me, persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So you see, we are in a context of the church under attack. That's what we are in. So when you come, let's go back to chapter 6. When you come to chapter 6, verse 1, let's make sure we understand our context. We are looking at the church under attack. The church is under attack, and it is a spiritual warfare. That doesn't excuse or dismiss the responsibility and the culpability of the people involved. But to be sure, there is a greater power yet still. So that the devil himself seeks to destroy the church by persecuting it, and that didn't work. So he goes on the inside and stimulates corruption. And so you have Ananias and Sapphira, and that didn't work. And so here's a third tactic. And as John Stott says very well, the devil's next attack was the cleverest of the three. He goes on, having failed to overcome the church by either persecution or corruption, he now tried distraction. If you can't stop them from the outside frontal attack, sneak on inside and tempt hypocrisy. If you can't do it by corruption, well, then this is what the next best tactic is. Distraction. Distraction. Beloved and friends, let me just stress this. I can't tell you. I would fill up the rest of our time with anecdotal story after story, telling you about church after church after church, even seminary after seminary after seminary, who began strong and who started powerful and who was a great witness to Christ in all of his glory, and who have now, still to this day, you can look upon the landscape of dead bones of institutions and churches. Because there is a lack of appreciating the danger of distraction. There's a great, tremendous lack of people realizing how dangerous distractions can be. You know, I was reading a report that over 25% of automobile accidents are attributed to distractions. Over 25%. And one of the reporters was saying, in terms of fatality, nobody appreciates the danger of distraction, and everyone underestimates just how deadly a simple distraction can be. And so what we have in chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, is not a disconnected, disjointed next chapter. No. It's in the same line, the same story. It's in the same point. And what is it? It is a small little illustration of the danger of distraction. That's what it is. What we have is a rich digression, a rhetorical device. It says, hold your thought right there. Let's walk over here. I want to show you something. And then we'll come right back. I want to show you the danger of distraction in the church. And here's the point that we need to apply as we approach this. There are many needs, and there will be many needs that the church must attend There will be. But never to the distraction of knowing and making known the surpassing worth of Christ. That's the point. And so when we look at chapter 6, verse 1, we're going to see that the church is increasing, though under attack, and the assaults are felt from the outside and then from the inside and then from the outside and then from the inside. And so the cycle continues, and now with intensifying force, we see just like suffering, catch this, just like suffering tests what you value, so pressures from the inside test your priorities. Pressures test priorities. So what do we have in this verse 1 to 7 really is an illustration of the danger of distraction in three sketches. And each of these are intended to help us, remind us, and renew us in our priorities. Let's look at these three sketches. Number one is the obstacle. The first sketch is the obstacle. We're going along. The surpassing worth of Christ, they continued every day, private and public, proclaiming Christ. There was an increase. And here we are, look at verse 1. Now in these days, that's intended to show that linking to the storyline, in these days, in this time, in the very same time, when the disciples were increasing in number, and I love this, when the disciples, first time in Acts that the word disciple is used. It's strange, isn't it? All before it's believer and brother, but now it's disciple. You know what's strange? Is that in the Gospels, a disciple was only the one who would follow Jesus in his physical teaching ministry. For the first time we see now, one is also called a disciple who follows Jesus through the witness of the church. And so we see when the disciples were increasing in number. Well, we had this assault, this attack from without and from within, and yet there seems to be a spread in spite of all the suffering. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of Christ. Now there's this increasing number, and right here we are introduced with the obstacle. Some call it growing pains. I think it's much more intentional. It's not just this natural consequence of an increasing sized organization. No, this is something of a spiritual warfare. And so we find the obstacle. And what is the obstacle? Well, we have it here translated complaint. You could call it murmuring. You could call it grumbling. Remember what Peter said to the church, 1 Peter 4:9? Show hospitality to one another. You know what that does? It sets the context that this is an internal issue. And then it says not only show hospitality to one another, but do it without, here's our word, grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. The point is to bring us back. It is of grace. You are children of grace. You are to be a household of God. You are to love one another. You are to deny yourself. You are to exercise the gift of grace so that there would be no grumbling, no complaining among God's children. Because ultimately, the big issue is not that somehow it'll take away from the name of the church, but rather it's a complaint against your heavenly Father's gracious provision. And that's the issue. So when it says in Acts 6, when it says verse 1, a complaint, there's the obstacle, by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, here's the issue. Some people miss this. They think that the obstacle was the lack of food. No, the obstacle was the complaint. The obstacle was there's division threatened from the inside. That's the obstacle. And Philippians would remind us using this same word, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then verse 16, he brings in the very same priority, holding fast to the word of life. Do you hear that? Paul said in Philippians the same thing that's happening here. He said, you were bought by divine grace, an act of God's own love, to be his children, and therefore do all things without complaining. And here's how, he says, hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to that very word from God that gives you life. Make sure you're not distracted. Make sure you have your priorities right. It's the personal solution, and beloved and friends, it's the corporate solution. Now, this complaint back in Acts was to the leadership. That's how it usually goes, you know, and it's rightfully so. It's actually worse when there's complaints that don't go to the leadership. But here we go. They're coming to the leadership, and in some way, it's kind of like, you need to fix this. You know, have you ever read that in the Bible? Maybe somewhere back in a book called Exodus 16. The prototype to the church, if you will, this the people of God in the theocracy of Israel. Do you remember that story? Do you remember how they were redeemed? They were brought to a land that was staged before the promised land. They're there. They're in an already not yet condition, and there they are. And now God is making covenant with them. He's promising to do that very thing, and it's just a few chapters away. So Exodus 16, you find that here's the people just before the covenant, and what happens? Well, Moses and Aaron are the two leaders, and this is what happens. Exodus 16, 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. Same word. They grumbled, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And what was the issue they grumbled about? Guess what? Food. What's the issue in Acts 6? Food. It speaks of our appetite. It's an illustration. It's somehow like a flannel graph to get to through our thick heads. What are you living for? Where are things? It reminds us of this, that we tend to be preoccupied by the things of this world and our appetites therein. And so the whole issue is profound in Exodus 16. You could read it later perhaps, but over and over it talks about how they start complaining, and then they have the audacity to say, well, you should have just left us back under slavery, under the power of the prince of that dark kingdom. Just leave us there, because at least we had our temporary pleasures and we had our fool. But now we're hungry and we have nothing out here in this desert. Unbelievable. And from there, something striking is said in verse 7, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. They come, they wouldn't have said that. They would not have said, we are grumbling against Yahweh. No, they come, however, and they complain to the leaders. And as a consequence, God tells Moses, let them know I have heard that they're complaining against me. Because it's evident. Our complaints rise up and ultimately find their landing point on God's providence. So the Lord tells them, I heard your grumbling. And he makes provision. Later in Numbers, he actually reminds them, he takes Aaron's staff, puts it in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony and a witness against them to remind them not to rebel and grumble like they did. Because why? God will provide. Through what? Maybe through that mercy seat that oversaw the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they were condemned in this context in both Numbers and in Exodus. They were condemned because their complaints were against God's gracious care. And that, beloved and friends, illustrates again the danger of distraction. The danger of distractions to ministry arise from the distractions of the members. The distraction of the whole comes from the distraction of the hearts of the individuals. When people in the congregation of Christ's precious church are distracted, then it will inevitably put a challenge upon the leadership of the church itself to be distracted. Well, back in our text, it says that the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews. And here you have at least three things I want you to see in this little dynamic. We're still under this idea of, again, the obstacle. And here are the three little things. A is diversity. B would be discrimination. And three would be disunity. Diversity. I want you to first note the diversity. Note what is going on there. This is primarily a cultural thing because the language here is saying they're both Jewish, ethnic Jews, but one class, the Hellenists, they speak Greek and they don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. The other class, the Hebrews, well, they're the ones who are more native. They're the ones who are not only ethnic Jew, but they can speak the mother tongue. And you know what happens in every one of us. It's in the DNA of a fallen man. We cling to those that will make us feel better and make us feel like we're superior than everyone else. And there's this tendency of division on the ground of diversity. Then let's divide because we're different. I'll stay with my group, you stay with your group, and we'll compete. And Christ destroys that fallen mentality. And that's what we have here. We have an issue. There's a deeper, all of this is a symptom of something much deeper, you see. And with surfacing, the surfacing is this, there's this native Hebrew, like Paul would say, well, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I speak the language. I'm born in Palestine. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Those Jews that were born in Cappadocia or elsewhere, those guys who now come and live here, nah, come on, they're not the full deal. You know, yeah, they're Jewish, sure, fine. But you know, they can't speak like I speak. This is the kind of thing that's going on, at least at the bottom of it, because language is also connected very tightly with culture, isn't it? And so I doubt that it's just a language barrier. I think there's probably cultural influence. Like, you know, that thought that you have inside that sometimes judges other people in what they do and choose to do culturally. It's what they grew up with. It's the influences they were under. But you know, you're different. And the tendencies of you to find reasons to think your difference is actually a better difference. And that's sort of what you can see naturally happening here. I do believe satanic, you know, blowing on the flame and the ember. It's ironic, isn't it? Because what happened in Acts 2? Well, the very same issue in reverse. The differences in languages were obliterated and they were brought into unity. And now we're back visiting that issue, but now it's causing disunity. It's a striking thing. You know that at the time that this happened, in Jerusalem alone, in the city of Jerusalem, there were Hebraist synagogues and Hellenistic synagogues. Now imagine if you had, you know, a couple from this Hellenistic synagogue and a couple from the Hebrew synagogue, and they came to Christ, and now they're in one place in the church. Very different. Their whole experiences are very different. One thing that's very positive we should note and not forsake to acknowledge is that the church already was multi-ethnic and multicultural. It's already showing these marks that Christ is the Savior of the world, not just of Israel, not just of the Jews, but everyone. But even here, the diversity, I'm stressing, the diversity poses a threat to the unity. So we move to discrimination, and discrimination, there's a sense of it. The language of the grammar here in the Greek focuses not on the statement that there was neglect. No, it focuses on the idea that there's an allegation of neglect. There was this complaint, and the complaint's content was, look, there's neglect. So the point is, we're not sure if there even was. The point is, it's just a matter of the complaint, and the complaint is stressed in the grammar when it talks about the Hellenist against the Hebrew. And there you have this discrimination. The Talmud, the Jewish commentaries of the rabbis, they weren't at all shy about saying that the Hebrew-speaking Jew was superior. They weren't at all shy about it. It was their culture. After all, remember, if you can't speak the native tongue, it's like, you know, maybe you're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. You're treated second class at very best. And you know what's sad? Is that when people like you and me come to Christ, sometimes our prejudices and our attitudes carry. And sometimes the sin of thought and orientation of thought, the way we look at people, in especially the more years you've had outside of Christ, the stronger those patterns of thought will be. So that when you come to Christ, it's hard sometimes for you to look at people differently. This may very well be the issue that's happening, but I will stress this. Let me stress this and move on. The church overcomes cultural, social, and ethnic tensions by shepherding the people without distracting from the priorities. It's not neglect of the issue, but it is not, let's change our ministry to start focusing on social diversity. That's dangerous. That's a dangerous distraction. And that was threatening the church here. Remember Paul's cry in Galatians 4:19, my children, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish, the anguish of childbirth. Every mother can testify to that. The anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's the priority. Here's the point. We are not a social club. Any social club can put new clothes on a man. But only Christ can put a new man in clothes. We don't change the diversity among us. We actually embrace it. And we embrace it in the clothing of Christ. And we treat each other with an incredibly out of this world heavenly dignity and love and respect. I love to look upon the diversity, even in this small church. We have a beautiful sample of Christ's melting pot, breaking divisions. We even have a constituency of almost only Spanish speakers among us. Habla español. That's about all I can say, but I can tell you I love you and I'm grateful for your participation in the ministry. And the point is, isn't that interesting what we have here? We ought to embrace this in Christ and acknowledge that the issue for us is we don't now change our ministry direction or priorities to address the differences. But by the grace of God, the differences will come because our priorities are stayed. And they will be, so long as God has mercy on us to do so. The last little point here, the subpoint, is disunity, right? I talked about the diversity, talked about the discrimination, and now the disunity. And I find it striking because, again, it goes back to this principle of God and the temptations of destruction. And we find this spiritual arithmetic, if I might say. A spiritual arithmetic. What am I talking about? Well, all the way in chapter 2, it started with the addition of people, addition to the church. And then you, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, you've got subtraction from the church. And then right here in chapter 6, you have this word increase, which actually is multiplication in the church. And now you have division in the church. There's this dynamic that's taking place. It's all about disuniting, dividing, division. But you know, beloved and friends, the issues here are all petty. They reflect more an insecurity than anything else. At every trace, prejudice and discrimination traces back to the insecurity on someone's part. And here's the issue. It is to raise us above the pettiness and the selfishness and the insecurity and render them conquered in Christ. Christ makes us brothers and sisters. He makes us of a bond and unity that is like nothing else, stronger than blood. Amen. The Spirit is stronger than blood. That's the nature of what the church ought to be. And if we maintain priorities, if we're looking at the same bullseye, then we will be united. But if we're in one vessel and everyone's looking at a different destination, we won't arrive. The danger of distractions. Now, God has placed a premium on the care of widows, and I had set out in my notes to go over that, but for the sake of time, I'm going to have to step over it. Let me just give you one verse. It's riddled throughout the economy of the theocracy. God put in place the necessity that the civil magistrates of ancient Israel were to ensure on the bar of justice that the widow was taken care of. Because, you know, here's the issue. It's all pre-feminist, you know. Feminism has totally altered our whole perspective. In God's realm, the woman was to be cherished and taken care of, never to be. Her vulnerability was to be sweet and precious, never to be one who had to take matters in her own hands to provide for herself. And so if a woman was committed and became a widow, you know that even in Jewish wedding contracts, this is not prenup agreement. This is contractual requirement. A man had to provide means, at least by contract, that his wife would be taken care of if he died. Because it was a culture that held up the value of providing for women, loving them, caring for them. Their vulnerability was seen as something precious. And the exploitation of it was seen as a great evil and injustice. And so that's why I was going to take you through all the prophets pointing to the widows, Exodus, Deuteronomy, all of them talking about the nature of the law that God puts in place. And then James 1:29 summarizes it this way, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It's striking that he would place that so high, given that he becomes the lead shepherd of this church that we're reading about right now. In Jerusalem. And he stresses the importance of caring for the widows. Why? Because they're vulnerable. And so the church should take that serious. Well, the symptom again is of a deeper tension. The obstacle then, let's close the obstacle by going to verse 2 and just seeing how that verse starts. You'll see that the obstacle is explicitly stated right here. And the 12, which is the only time this is used in Acts, it stresses the whole number of the apostles, and it therefore stresses the authority. And then it says, they summoned the full number of the disciples. And that makes the point that this is no light, trivial matter. We think, oh, well, you know, some were being skipped on the potluck. That's not the point. There's something deeper going on. The apostles saw it and they said, oh, no, this is going to go nowhere. They summoned the entire group and said, I love this. The way they address it is they don't complain. They don't, you know, do any. They basically make a declaration. They declare, this is the deal. Here's the solution. And I love the solution. Are you with me? You still with me? I love the solution. The solution was not diversity training. The solution was not, let's reverse discrimination. The solution was, you're distracted, people. Do you know who we are? What is our commission? What are we supposed to be doing? You come to us, apostles, physically, directly, audibly, commissioned by Christ to bear witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the outermost parts of the world. And you want us now to go take care of this very important and very good need that God has always said is important. No. Bottom line, there are 10,000 good things the church could do, but never at the expense of the one thing, the priority. And that's what he says, right? Let's look at it. I mean, this is the point. It is not right. And that word, by the way, is not a moral word. It's not saying morally sinful. It's moral, right, wrong. No. It's actually the word arestas, and it means to please. It is not pleasing or acceptable. And to whom? How about this? How about God? He's saying it's not pleasing to Christ who commissioned us. This has to do with their appointment. He's saying we were appointed to the task. It would not please our master if we were distracted from our appointment. So the point is just like John 8:29, when Jesus Christ himself said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." You see that? Christ himself said, this is how you live faithful. When you're commissioned by God, you do what pleases him. You do your commission. And that's exactly what the apostles are saying now. So it speaks of a duty more than a morality. And it's describing this beautiful thing that God and not man ordains the order and the priority of the church. Oh, you can tell this gets under my skin, you know. This is everything to do with what I we all need this. The Church of Christ needs this message today. That we should give up. What a statement. That we should give up, literally, that we should cease to do our duty. That we should abandon our post. I mean, the apostles see this as a temptation to divert. They see it as a danger. And they give a solution, and the solution is spiritual. What is the obstacle again? Here it is. Here's the clarity, the explicit statement of the obstacle. He says that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. You could put to whatever after that, and it would still be the same. The priority is to preach the word of God, and the obstacle would be any of the 10,000 things that the church should do. Are you with me? Do you see how critical this is? That the centrality is that Christ has ordained that the word be priority. Spurgeon said it well. Convicting me and everyone who ministers the word, the man who is doing half a dozen things generally fails in them all. To have a great many aims and objects is much the same thing as having no aim at all. And so it is that we need to take serious the importance of the appointment delegated through the apostles to be devoted, remember the first thing, to the apostles' teaching. That we have in our charge. So, point number one, the largest point, is the obstacle, and that is simply this, the danger of distraction when good distracts from vital. Catch that. When good, not evil, but good is used to distract from vital. Caring for the widows is a tremendously good thing, but it was to distract from the vital thing. It's as though you're dying, you're hemorrhaging, but you want to mend some little scratch and another part of your body. One is vital. One is good. The vital must be priority. That's the first in this sketch. The first sketch is the obstacle. Let's look at the second one, the order. The order is in the continuation of verse 2. Verse 3. Therefore, brothers. I love it. Oh, do you see it? There's no blame. There's no rebuke even. He doesn't go off and say, well, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. He doesn't go off and say, what do you think you're doing? Or, you know, there's no discipline. And watch this. There's also no use, or should I say misuse, of the pulpit to now start a 15-year series on diversity training. He doesn't go back and say, well, let me go through the Old Testament and tell you all about diversity so that you get it right. How many churches do this? constantly. No, he says, bottom line, all right, this is the deal. This is what we're going to do. We're going to keep preaching the same thing. We're going to keep extolling the surpassing worth of Christ, and we're going to die for it. And you guys, we're going to appoint other people. There's a new order. We're going to appoint other people to take care of these important and good things. But we are not going to be distracted. We will maintain the priority that Christ gave us to maintain. Am I getting through? Do you see this coming out? You see it right there with your own eyes? It's there. It's there. I love it. He says, go pick out. And it literally means look carefully. Go and look, examine, and inspect, and then pick. Seven men. Same number that was used for to admit men for a council in any city in Galilee. Seven men. And these qualities, good repute. Literally, he's one that has a witness to him. Meaning, he lives a life of integrity and it's witnessed. The people in the church know, yeah. It's evident. In other words, this isn't people voting. This isn't people making men of God or a popularity contest. This is God choosing, using the instrument of human affirmation, but not just human. Humans who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So he goes on, full of the Spirit. And the Spirit will testify to the Spirit. And then he says, and of wisdom. And this is not some natural ability, some natural intellectual quotient. This is the manifestation of the presence of the Spirit. This is exactly what is described in Acts 6:5. When he continues right here in our verse, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That "and" joins them together, that the wisdom is literally the fruit, the byproduct, the consequence of the Spirit's filling. You know that it also touches very practically, doesn't it? It's not just some abstract. No, the guy needs to be smart in terms of how he applies biblical truth to the situation. And notice next, whom we will appoint to this duty. And two ideas come to mind in this word, and that is that there is a certain task and that it corresponds to a need. So he says, we will appoint. And he, by that, shows the apostles exercise that authority as shepherds over the flock, and yet the flock exercised a congregational autonomy. And that's a whole discussion that I won't get into now. But it's important for how you accept church governments. There should not be a dictatorship or a hierarchy. There should be a congregational autonomy with an oversight of shepherds that will appoint, affirmed by the congregation. Verse 4, but we, and here's the order, we, stressing the difference between the congregation and the apostles, we will devote ourselves, here's that word that was used in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers. Devote ourselves, persistent, stand by, and it's twofold. Like two wings on a plane. You don't happily fly a plane with only one wing. You have to have both. It's kind of like inhaling, exhaling. You don't exhale only, you are dead. You don't inhale only, you explode. So there's this dynamic of this necessary two-part, two-fold, prayer and the word. I love how Paul, in all of his letters, he begins with prayer, he talks about prayer, and then he ends with prayer. And I love how Luther talked about the need for prayer always. He said, I have so much to do today. I have to get up an hour early just to pray. The more he had to do, the earlier he got up to pray. He said it was like an axe. Nobody in the forest of Germany takes an old, dull axe and goes out there and wastes all their energy trying to chop down a tree when the thing is so dull it won't even cut butter. Some of our Christian lives are like that. But prayer is as Luther said, prayer is the grinding wheel that sharpens the axe so that you spend the time in prayer. And then when you get to the study, suddenly, whoosh, wow, now you see, your heart is right. God has been gracious. What is all this about? Is it some kind of mystical game? You got to push the right sequence of buttons? No, it's about your heart being humble before a mighty God and fully and always acknowledging the power does not depend on you. It is always on God. And it's no coincidence that he begins there. Peter says, no. Look, at the point is this. We have to depend on God to lead this church. We have to commit ourselves, devote ourselves first to prayer. We must speak to God before we dare to speak to the people. And every shepherd in this room should be convicted of the same, that this is our charge. And it convicts me. We are so tempted to rely upon our own natural strengths or perceived abilities. It is always here first. It's that spiritual warfare dynamic, just like with Moses and Joshua and the Amalekites. Remember that? That was a whole picture to tell us. They didn't understand why the Amalekites were winning, and then suddenly Israel was winning. And the what was going on? Oh, that's right. Upon the mountain there, when Moses lifted his hands, a symbol of that prayer lifting to God, when they came down, they lost. When they went up, they were winning. When they came, what is it telling us? It's telling us that the people of God in every age, your victory rests on God. Prayer must be that first thing we do, and often we don't because we're not good at it. A smart guy can be better at studying the Bible than he can be at praying. And it's a lot easier to go and do the things that are easy for you. But who of us find it easy to bow our heads before the Almighty Holy One and bear our hearts in a manner that would be pleasing to him? We have to labor at it. Well, I could go on and on, but I have to tell you this next point, you see, and to the ministry of the word. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that the point? Three times in this passage, it's about the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. The first point was the obstacle was a neglecting of the post of the word of God. And now the priority was, there's the priority. The order is the word of God. That the scriptures must take first place. This is stressing and underscoring the danger of good things distracting us from vital things. This again is Spurgeon. You may depend upon it that a minister with his heart at all divided will make a failure of his ministry. Don't ever have a pastor who will stand up, a shepherd, and preach to you when his heart is divided, distracted by 10,000 good things. The man must be mastered by God and through his word. He must be one who comes and cannot contain the word that is within. He must be one who spends diligent hours in the study. So, Church of God, please support this priority. And I'm not doing this just because I have the great responsibility to preach. I'm telling you this for whoever's in this pulpit, that support the priority of the preaching by doing what you can to pray for them and to ensure that that is always the priority. And to ensure that other things don't crowd it out. And to ensure that you offer help and service to take on responsibilities to keep the main thing the main thing. It's the only hope a lost and dying world has is that this word is heard, not little men's thoughts. Well, the last is the outcome. The three sketches of the dangers of distraction. First is the obstacle. Then we saw the clear order. The order, first and foremost, is the preaching, and then now, finally, the outcome. And the outcome is found in the rest of the verses, and I'm going to ask you to just go through this with me very, very quickly. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And that speaks of the Holy Spirit's affirmation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to Stephen next time. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte. These were all Jewish names, not found in Judaism often at all. They're clearly the kind of men who not only have spiritual qualifications, but the practical contact with the people. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, a clear commissioning, devoting them to a high order task. And now verse 7, our close. And the what? Tell me. and the Word of God. You notice in each of these points, the obstacle, the order, and finally the outcome, the Word of God continued to increase, and that's a strange thing to say. The Word of God increased. What do you mean? Don't you mean the church increased? Don't you mean the number of people increased? What do you mean the Word of God increased? How about this? Just like Jesus said himself, the Word is like seed that is cast and sown in souls, and it increases. It brings yield, a harvest, and that's the idea. What does this tell us? It tells us that the centrality of the priority of the church is to keep that seed as the top order priority. And notice this, and we close. Watch this. In case you weren't convinced that this is not simply a side note, I want you to see how it's directly in line with the storytelling. Because what happens next? And the Word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And a great many of the priests became obedient. Who are the priests? How about the ones that we just heard last week? The ones that beat them, ordered the beating. The ones that condemned the apostles. The ones that would not believe. What's the point, beloved and friends? The point of this little illustration is to illustrate, look, if the apostles became distracted with the internal good things, they would not have continued with the Word of God, and the priests would not have come. I mean, this is the implication. The implication is because they maintained their priorities, the outcome was that Christ was pleased, and he was pleased to bring even the greatest enemies of the gospel to him through the church's faithful priority. Can I tell you one story? Thank you that no one protested. Old Western Town, three notorious bandits. They come to the town because they heard that there was a very large sum in the bank that was just delivered some week ago. They come to the town and they had it all planned out. This is what we'll do. Jimmy, you go here. Danny, you go there. Sorry, Danny, I didn't mean it like that, but you know. Names, never mind. Nicanor, you go there. And they come riding into town, unsuspecting. And they start scouting out the bank. And boy, by their observations, they notice at every turn, at every point, this place was more secure than any bank they'd seen. And they thought, man. Now, they could have just moved on to the next town, but they didn't. They went back out to camp around the fire, and they drew up a whole new plan. And here's how it went down. The next day, they go out right on the outskirts of the settlement, just on the outskirts of town. And they set fire to four barns, spread out. And then they quietly go and circle around the back side of the town. And as soon as word got back that their barns are on fire, the men of the city left. And the authorities. They mount their horses and they stride out to help, leaving the bank vulnerable. And the three bandits quietly come in and make the heist. And that has happened countless times in the church. It's a good thing to go put out a fire. But you have to maintain the priority and guard the treasure. And the treasure is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have counted as loss everything. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to gather, to hear Christ through his word and to know him And I pray for each soul here that you grant practical application in ways that I could never, that you awaken in them areas where they can reorder their own priorities and remind us all that distraction in the church and its leadership will always begin in distraction of the hearts of the people. So protect us from the dangers of distraction and grant us hearts that are set on Christ with passion, living not only in this world, but living for the world to come. For he is worthy. As we pray in his name, amen.